Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, and we're looking at verses 6 through 11. Continuing the passage, the thought that we began last week. Acts chapter 1, looking at verses 6 through 11. Before we read, let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to give us insight. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you've given to us. We pray now that as we consider it together, that we would not be distracted. As your word addresses us on the matter of distraction, that our minds would not drift, our thoughts would not be thinking about the rest of the day or what we will eat for lunch or the things that perhaps we didn't get done this past week. But I pray, Father, that you would help us to consider your word, that we might recognize the main thing that you have called us to be and to do, and that we would fulfill it. Father, give us power by your Holy Spirit, for indeed we are powerless without the power of your Holy Spirit to do this which you have called us to do. So we ask that you would give us this power now, not only the power to share the gospel, but the power to understand it, that you would cause it to be planted deep within our hearts. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So when they had come together, they, that is the apostles, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. And a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. A few years ago, I was introduced to a short little movie called E-Tow. Some of you may have seen this movie before. It's about a missionary who went to a tribe of people who had never heard the gospel. And he taught them by beginning at the beginning of the Bible and teaching them the stories of the Bible, teaching them how God had interacted with men to bring salvation to them from sin and death and destruction. And these villagers, as they listened to this story, almost at the same time, at the same point, this telling of the tale occurred over a period of weeks. But almost at the same point, when the pastor was talking with them, the missionary, about Jesus being raised from the dead and about him overcoming death and hell, the villagers stood up and they began to chant in unison, E-tow, 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 which means in their language, it is true. They trusted in God's grace and mercy. The whole village was saved. And they were, in the fashion of their rejoicing, they were dancing and shouting and jumping. And then that went on for about 15 minutes. And it's all captured on this movie. It's incredible. But then something peculiar begins to happen. Their rejoicing becomes crying. And they start to wail uncontrollably. And they sit down and they're crying. The missionary was a little mystified by this. This wasn't quite the response he expected. And one of the villagers came to him and told him, we are so thankful for what God has done to us, but it just occurred to us that our forefathers, for generation upon generation upon generation, did not have this good news, and that they were condemned. And I wonder how many of us cry, how many of us are burdened, how many of us are sorrowed at the fact that many around us have never heard the gospel, do not believe in it, and if they died today, would be separated from God forever in an awful place that the Bible speaks of as hell or Gehenna. The joy of conversion is followed by the shock of condemnation. You see, the gospel is a matter of life and death. It is critical for us not to become distracted as we are called to share life in Christ with others. Now, I've quoted part of this before from a Scottish pastor named Robert Murray M'Cheyne, but this is the full quote of what he writes. He said, "As I was walking in the fields, the thought came over me with almost overwhelming power that every one of my flock must soon be in heaven or in hell. Oh, how I wish that I had a tongue like thunder, or that I might make all hear, or that I had a frame like iron, that I might visit every one and say, 'Escape for thy life. Ah, sinner, you little know how I fear that you will lay the blame of your damnation at my door.'" How serious are we? How committed are we? How concerned are we to share the gospel with those who are in our sphere of influence, whom God has placed in our path, whom we see, whether it's a one-time encounter or someone you see occasionally or someone who's very close to you in your life? We cannot afford to be derailed from the Great Commission. We cannot afford to be distracted Christians. To get derailed is deadly business. We use this expression. We began looking at this passage last week, looking at the things that derail us in the Christian life, that get us off track. But there's another illustration, this idea of distracted driving, of being distracted as we drive, and the danger of that. You know, this past summer, there was a young lady from the Boston, Massachusetts area. Her name was Merritt Levitan. And as she was graduating high school, she was embarking with a group of others on a bike ride across the country. So they had made it about halfway, and in fact they were here in Arkansas when, out in a rural stretch of road, a car plowed into their group and took her life. A 21-year-old young man who was texting while he was driving. For 4 seconds, he took his eyes off the road. 4 seconds later, this young lady was dead. How deadly it is to be distracted in our driving. We take it for granted. And, Melanie convicts me all the time that you just to answer the phone, just to pick up your phone and mess with it is dangerous. And I want to reiterate to you, as I do to myself, I'm preaching to me this morning on this point. We cannot afford to drive in a distracted fashion unless we impact the life of someone else for generations. But how much more serious is it for us to be distracted as Christians, to take our eye off the calling, off the road, and to impact the spiritual lives of countless generations of the people that God has placed in our path? Hear again what M'Cheyne says when he says, "Ah, sinner, you little know how I fear that you will lay the blame of your damnation at my door." How concerned are we for those who will go to hell because they did not hear the gospel from us? Distracted driving is deadly. You think the distractions won't matter, but in 4 seconds, you've changed your life and the life of others. These men whom we're reading of here were in danger. They're not men of power. They're not men of strength. But these are the apostles. Notice in this passage, they're not called disciples. They're called apostles. Sent ones. Ones who are to carry a message for the king. Not their own message. Not their own original thoughts. But the message entrusted to them and with his authority. If they get distracted, what happens? What is the consequence? If these 12 men get distracted, they fail to carry the gospel to Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth, think about the consequence for us. Where would we be? We would be like the forefathers of the villagers in Etau. We would be in darkness, without hope in the world, without knowing anything of Christ. It's critical that they do not become distracted. And so last week we began looking at the temptations. Satan is a quick study. He is not going to let them get very far in the process without putting distractions in their way. And the two of the distractions we looked at last week was, first of all, the distraction by a desire to be served. Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They wanted the positions of glory. They had forgotten Jesus' harsh rebuke when James and John came with Mama in tow asking for the positions of honor. Not only that, but they got distracted by discontent with the sufficiency of God's word. God had given them what they needed, but they wanted to know more. is this the time? And Jesus has to rebuke them. He said, it's not really for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But there are other distractions that are temptation for these apostles in this passage. Notice Jesus moves on in verse 8 from what he can't tell them to what he must tell them. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons, but, important adversative connection there, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. See, Jesus moves from what he cannot tell them to what he must tell them, that they are to receive this power by the Holy Spirit. And notice that the receiving of the power and the being of witnesses are connected. They're not disconnected things. They're not two separate ideas. But the fact that God empowers them enables them to be witnesses. The fact that God empowers them compels them to be witnesses. These two go together. God calls us to do things that we are utterly unfit to do. He grants us the power to do it by his Holy Spirit. But he does not grant us the Holy Spirit except to do what he has called us to do. It is not merely something that we possess and go around feeling all warm inside because we have it. The gifts of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit in us, is to fulfill the calling that God has placed upon our lives. And so the temptation here, the distraction for them, is to disuse the Spirit's gifts. Notice how Jesus describes the gift of the Spirit as power. And I mentioned last week that the word here, the ancient word is translated power, is dunamis. It's the same word from which we get dynamite. It is an explosive kind of power that nothing can resist. Right? If you had a door that was stuck, you might push on it a little bit, and the door might resist certain attempts to get it open. But if you attached a stick of dynamite to it, I guarantee you that door is going to open, because that door cannot resist that incredible and explosive power. Children, I'm not advocating you ever do this, okay? No dynamite in your household, all right? Incredible power. But it's an expression that implies that we don't have the power, that we are powerless without the person of the Holy Spirit. Notice that Jesus notes that both the gift and the calling are certainties. He doesn't say, you may get this Holy Spirit, and then if you do, you might want to think about doing something with it. He says, you will receive power, you will be my witnesses. See, if we have received the gift, we will be witnesses. If we have received the gift, we will be exercising it. That's a pretty convicting statement. Are you exercising spiritual gifts? Are you exercising your calling to be a witness? If not, you ought to consider whether you have God's Holy Spirit by faith in Christ Jesus. Many in the church get derailed because they fail to use the Spirit's gifts. This was a problem in the early church. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about this in chapters 12 through 14. The people were wanting to have these spiritual gifts so that everyone would look at them and say, wow, what an awesome Christian he is. Look at him, he's speaking in these tongues, he's doing these things. And Paul rebukes them. He says, don't you guys know that the gifts are given to serve one another? They're not given to be served, they're given to serve. But Paul says something interesting, and the commentators are all divided on this. In 1 Corinthians, I think it's 13:31, where he says, eagerly desire the higher gifts or the better gifts. People were saying, well, you know, the argument was, don't want to choose certain gifts and want those big, important gifts. But they missed the point of what Paul has said, that these gifts are tempered by our love for one another. The higher gifts are the gifts that lead us to serve, to use them for ministry to one another in the church, and to have that power to be able to go and share the gospel with others. Is it scary to share the gospel with others? You bet. Why? Because we might alienate a relationship. We might not know how to answer all the theological questions. You've got power. You've got dynamite. This explosive power of the Spirit. He is the one who brings men to salvation anyway. He simply calls us to faithfully exercise our spiritual gifts. Do not be derailed. Do not be distracted by failing to use your spiritual gift. Lest we'd be like the poor men in Acts chapter 19 when Paul comes to them and says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, we didn't know there was a Holy Spirit.
My friends, none of us should say, we didn't know there was a Holy Spirit.
And what happens in the passage? Their Christianity is in doubt, isn't it? The apostles were men of no influence, no learning. They had absolutely no chance of doing what Christ called them to do. These are nobodies. He's calling them to go and change the world. But then he gave them power and the Holy Spirit. Dear congregation, if you are in Christ, you are called to be a witness. God has given you power, an explosive and effective power for sharing the gospel. Do not get derailed. Do not get distracted by refusing to use the power of the Holy Spirit, by being unwilling or disobedient in your duty as a witness. There's something interesting here in the language, though. Notice what Jesus says. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. It doesn't say is given to you or even poured out on you, but has come upon you. Maybe you heard that language before. Think back to Mary's question of the angel. How will these things be? The angel comes and says, you're going to be the mother of the Son of God. You're going to be the mother of the Messiah. How will these things be? The Holy Spirit will come upon you. He will overshadow you. It's the same language. It's an interesting picture. You may think that you're a chaotic mess, but the Holy Spirit comes and brings order and power and beauty and glory out of that chaotic mess. It's the same picture there that we see in the beginning of the world when it says that the Holy Spirit hovered over the waters, hovered over the face of the deep. Your purpose and calling is to be a witness. And God has given you the dynamite of the Holy Spirit. But there's another distraction as well. And that's the distraction to despise our primary calling. So what do you mean? Well, God just doesn't call us to share the gospel, but he calls us to share the gospel to Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Well, consider for a minute how threatening this is. Jerusalem was a hotbed of danger. It was the hardest mission field. We sometimes think, well, that's the easiest place because the people speak our language, they have a similar culture, we connect with them. Think about what's going on in Jerusalem at this time. These disciples are hunted men. They're cowering in fear behind double-locked doors. The authorities are on the lookout for them to arrest them, to beat them, to suppress the gospel. It's a hard place. And the people there, they think they're good with God. We got our temple. We're good. We don't need to hear all that. You ever tried to share Christ with someone who said, no, I'm good. I don't have any of those problems. I'm not a sinner. I don't need Jesus. I mean, it's very difficult, isn't it? A person doesn't recognize their need. Jerusalem is a hard mission field. And of course, it's the home crowd, isn't it? No prophet's ever accepted in his own hometown. Hardest person for you to ever share Christ with will be someone in your family. So it would be easy for them to say, let me start somewhere else. Why don't you send me to the ends of the earth? And then, but what's the next place? Samaria. Judea and Samaria. Samaria is the home of the despised people. I just don't like those people. You know, they're not my kind of people. I mean, they're the way they are because of what they are. You know, this is the kind of attitude that the Jews had toward them. There were incredible prejudices against them. Well, they deserve what they get because of fill in the blank. Are there people, who are your Samaritans? Who are the people that if God called you to go and share Christ with them, you'd say, I don't know. Send me somewhere else, Lord. Not the Samaritans. Who are the people you complain about? Who are the people you despise? Who are the people that hate you? They are your mission. They are your Samaritans. And then to the ends of the earth. Well, how can these guys go to the ends of the earth? They're not educated. They don't speak the lingua franca of the day. They don't know how to interact with culture. And there's only 12 of them. I mean, Paul maybe made it to Spain. Think about your map now. Think about your Mediterranean. Think geography for a second. Call it back up if you haven't thought about it in a while. Okay, they're in Israel. Paul makes it to Spain. That's the other side of the Mediterranean. From church tradition, we believe that Thomas made it to India. Okay? India. So India and Spain. There's a whole lot more world, guys. If you draw a circle around India and Spain with Jerusalem at the center, there's a whole lot more world.
Well, did they fail?
Interestingly enough, they didn't. Because through the work of the Holy Spirit, through the dynamite of the Holy Spirit, they were inspired to write the New Testament and God's Word. And where have we learned about Christ? We've learned it from this Word that these men wrote under the inspiration, under the power of the Holy Spirit. Martin Luther, here's your Luther for the day, Matt. Martin Luther said, Satan hates pens. Satan hates pens because when a faithful minister writes, he preaches to people who are not when he is and not where he is. It's an interesting thought. Satan hates pens because in writing, the gospel can go to places where I've never been, where I can't go physically, to the ends of the earth, an unlikely place. But we are called to be witnesses. How many times this week have you shared your faith? How many times this month have you shared your faith? How many times this year have you shared your faith? The word witness here is an interesting one in the Greek. Martus. Sounds like martyr. Same word. A martyr, the idea of a martyr is one who was a faithful witness, who did not get derailed from witnessing because death was the consequence of doing that. Fox's Book of Martyrs is an interesting book. Some of you have read it. And one of the things you see is many of these early Christians, when they went to death for proclaiming the gospel, the people who saw them die were so convicted by their courage and their faith that they became Christians. Some of them were killed at roughly the same time. Martyr. Is your call to be a witness something you're willing to die for? Is it that important to you? Do not get distracted by despising your calling because of the people that you're called to minister to, or because of the consequences of fulfilling that calling. And there's one last thing I want us to consider, one last distraction, which is very forefront in this passage. And it's the distraction of desiring a supernatural experience, that the sum total of my Christian faith is me having this special experience. We have special experiences. We have wonderful times where God's presence seems so palpable to us and manifest to us. But there are dry times as well. And we don't retreat from that. Too many Christians speak about their powerful experience in worship, but their lives have no power. Because they've kind of uttered the foolish words of Peter, let us stay here on this mountain and make this our dwelling place. Notice what's going on with the disciples. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. That's awesome. It's the ascension. Incredible picture of Jesus ascending to the throne, taking his throne in heaven. And then he's obscured by a cloud out of their sight. And all the while they were gazing into heaven. And they're kind of stuck there. I mean, here's the picture. And they're stuck there. But they've got something to do. And so God sends angels to say, hey guys, stop looking up there and get going. Why are you standing around looking in the sky? You got something to do. You've been called to this. This was a wonderful experience, but get going. You know, how many times in the Christian life do you hear people longing for a retreat? If I could only go on a retreat, that would be the spiritual experience I need. Those are wonderful. There's nothing wrong with retreat. It's a time of pulling back from the cares of the world. You focus more on the things of Christ. But the sum total, the most powerful experiences of our life as Christians should not be in the retreat. In case you haven't looked at the word, retreat means to go backwards. God has called us to go forwards. There's time for that. God ordained a time for them to see his ascending. But they weren't to stay there and stare at the sky, hoping that they'll continue to get that same feeling and experience. There's a couple dangers. A couple dangers of desiring this special experience and that being the sum total and focus of our Christian life. And the first one is that we become immobilized because we demand that unless we have this kind of experience, we're not really having spiritual life. The angels would not let the disciples tarry. Why? Because they had important work. What were they supposed to go back and do? Pray. They were supposed to go back and pray for 10 days while they were waiting for the power of the Holy Spirit to come. Notice that the angels address them as men of Galilee. It's not a rebuke to them of their dullness. Why would he call them men of Galilee? To remind them of their calling. Hey guys, Jesus didn't call you to stand on this mountain. He called you out of obscurity to go and to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. The angel's command is pointed. You have work to do. Stop looking for a particular type of experience and get going. The second danger, though, is to be immobilized by obscurity of a view of Christ. To feel that we have no spiritual life unless we can see him in this way. He is obscured by clouds. It's an interesting idea. Now, the cloud here always symbolizes the presence of God, the Shekinah glory cloud in Scripture. But a cloud is also something that's obscured, something that we don't understand or mystery. One of the commentators that I was reading this past week said this: the obscurity of Christ by clouds of trial must not divert us from our calling. How many times do we get distracted in our Christian calling because we're going through some trial, because we're having some difficulty in our life? And we will all have them. You see, when Christ is obscured by the clouds, the disciples must walk by faith and not by sight. And so we are called to too, because my friends, your tragedies, your sorrows, your difficulties, your challenges, your deficiencies, your frustrations, your anxieties will derail you from your calling if you let them. God calls us to follow him by faith, even when his work is obscured by the cloud. I really like Psalm 77, which at the end says, "You led your people through the sea, O God, even though your footprints were not seen." What's God doing in your life that you can't see his footprints? It would be easy to say, God has forgotten me. God must hate me. God despises me. God doesn't care about me because he's allowed this to happen to me. No, my friend. God is at work, even to this very day, Jesus said. Don't be paralyzed by fear. Are there clouds in your life? Are you spending more time paralyzed by fear or worry? Or are you doing what the disciples should have been, going to the prayer room? But notice, Jesus doesn't leave them with the rebuke of the angels. Always a promise. God knows our frailty. He knows that we are but dust. He gives the promise. This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come again in the same way as you saw him go. It is so like God to give us the promise. He never calls us to duty without reaffirming and reminding us of his promises, of setting those promises before us. How does anticipation of Christ's return affect your service? Remember in Matthew chapter 24, there was the servant who, the master had gone away and he was tarrying a long time. And so the servant started living for himself. He started getting drunk and beating all the other servants who were under his authority. And then when the master came back, it was not pretty. Are you eager for the return of Christ? Do you desire it? Do you serve faithfully awaiting that day? One of the things that there's so many things that are praiseworthy about my children. But one of the things that Melanie and I always appreciate is that when we go out on a date, whether it's to the grocery store or a longer date, we come back. My older girls have orchestrated a house cleaning. And so many times the kitchen will be clean when it wasn't when we left. All the rooms will be orderly. There'll be things tucked under or on my pillow or special things that are set out. They desire to please us when we return. We are called to have that desire to serve our God and to eagerly anticipate his return and to please him at his returning. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 and 10 says that we are called from idols to serve the living God as we wait for the return of our Savior, Jesus Christ. His return is a great promise to us, that he will come for us. There is no greater motive to service than the joy of reunion with our reigning and coming King. Why did these men change the world? Because they expected that their Savior would return to them in just the way he left. And so it will be for us. As we have the Lord's Supper together, what words end the words of institution? As often as we eat of the bread and drink of the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Our life in Christ is expectation. We live and we serve in expectation. Don't get distracted. There are so many distractions, just like poor Noah today. I kind of set him up, didn't I? It gave him so many things to think about that he lost track of the message. And in our hearts, we allow so many things to crash into our lives that we lose track of our message and our calling. Do not get distracted. We have been given power and a promise. Trust in those and rest in them. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you, Father, that you have given us the power of your Holy Spirit, this dynamite, this explosive power. Father, you have given us your promise that you are ruling and reigning through the Lord Jesus Christ, sitting on his throne at your right hand. And Father, we praise you for that. We know because our Savior is ruling and reigning that he has indeed authority in heaven and over all the earth. And so you have given us a calling that will not fail. Father, help us to be faithful, not to be fearful. Help us to do that which you have called us to do, to share the good news of Jesus Christ with every creature under heaven, as we are called to do in your word. Father, we pray for the many that we have considered on our prayer list today, for those who are sick, who are sorrowing. Father, we pray that you would bring healing to those who are sick today, for Ira DeYoung in the hospital here, that you would give him recovery from the broken hip that he has encountered this week. And I just pray, Father, that you would help him not to be overwhelmed and discouraged about his future, about what that means in his life. Father, we lift up Helen's friend Judy today, who has received a very terrible diagnosis of this stage 4 lung cancer. But Father, I pray that you would, even in the midst of this, that you would speak to her, that you would soften her heart, that you would draw her to yourself, that she would see her need of Christ and eagerly desire him as her beloved, as her Savior. Father, we pray for Gary Reese, Laura's uncle. We just give thanks to you that he is delighted to follow after Christ, that he is, that the scales have fallen from his eyes, that the hardness, his stony heart has been made a heart of flesh, and that you have done a mighty work in his life. Father, I pray that you would set before him an eternal hope, that he would not be overwhelmed by where he is in this life, but that he would be overwhelmed by where you are taking him in the life to come. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your faithfulness to walk with us in the daily challenges of life, the tests that we must face, the frustrations that we experience, the sorrows that we encounter, the trials that you bring our way to refine us. Help us, Father, to not despise your discipline in these things, but to know that they are a sign of your love for us, for indeed every father disciplines the child that he loves. And so, Father, help us to be faithful in these things, to not be distracted and derailed by them. Father, we pray for those who are facing spiritual trials right now, who are resisting the call of your Holy Spirit, who are unwilling to serve you, who are rebelling in their habits. Father, I just pray that you would bring grace and mercy to them, and restoration and renewal and regeneration and life to the full, pressed down and running over, and flowing in abundance. For we know that your Son, our Savior, came to give life and to give it to the full. Father, we give praise to you for all these things. We ask that you would guide us now as we come to your table, Father, that you would encourage us and strengthen us and nourish us there. We ask all these things in the name of our Savior, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.